I think this Lord's Day, I thought to come here and speak a little lighter tone. Maybe it's time to clean up the mess left after Christmas. You know, after all the presents have been ripped open and the paper and the bows thrown on the floor and the boxes spread about and the presents corralled up into little heaps and carried off to be kept by their recipients, there's a big mess to clean up. And the only person in the house who seems to enjoy it is the cat, who likes to get up in the boxes and treat them as if they are the real presents that have been left behind by the stupid people. What could be better than the box that is now empty? But we know that Christmas these days in modern times comes with a whole host of side problems and false theology and bad ideas that preachers like to talk about sometimes. You know, there is the commercialism that has consumed Christmas, so that now everything is about money and wealth and the brightness and the glitter of the toys and of the gifts. And the marketers talk about which day of the year will be their biggest single day. And they love it when Christmas rolls around because some of these stores, a large portion of their annual revenue comes just in the 2 or 3 weeks before Christmas. And who can fail to observe the selfishness that overflows amongst us all at Christmas? How we want presents, and we want everybody to give us a present, and we're greedy for our present. And it's much more fun, we think, to receive presents than to give presents, even though you remember what the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians in Acts 20 at verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver nor gold nor apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, the Christmas spirit, of course, is often executed in open defiance of that scriptural injunction. And then there is, after Christmas, the inevitable dissatisfaction that sets in, that it wasn't nearly so good as you thought it would be, and it's over too fast. Now we all have to get back to work for another whole year, and the presents aren't so good as they looked at first, and maybe we broke them all already. Or maybe we found some place to take them, like the Salvation Army, to re-gift them to some other people. So there's a lot of problems in attitudes and actions surrounding Christmas, but perhaps one of the biggest problems is one that people think is rather humorous: the problem of the Santa Claus myth. The Santa Claus myth, which is that there is this infinitely wealthy person with a bunch of elves who's making toys for children and bringing them to the children, and that Santa Claus is the source of the gifts under the Christmas tree for the little children. And there's this horror and social sanction that is issued against any person who dares tell a young child that there's no such thing as Santa Claus. Supposedly, we're supposed to leave it up to them to figure that out on their own so they can set off down the path of lifelong cynicism and unbelief. I wonder whether it doesn't happen that if you can't trust your parents to tell the truth about Santa Claus, what else might they be lying to you about? Part of the story of Santa Claus that I want to talk about is this idea that the gifts are based on good works. You think about it, that nowadays the parents tell the kids, you better be good or Santa Claus won't bring you any good presents. So Santa Claus becomes a tool to try to maintain order and discipline in the household because of the threat that if you're naughty, there won't be any presents under the Christmas tree. And this has been developed into a theology, okay? expressed in that song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. Going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. So we give Santa Claus this God-like characteristic of knowing the actions of the children and deciding what gifts they will get based on whether they've been good this year or not. And so good gifts under this theology of Santa Claus are contingent on our good deeds, or to translate it into biblical terms, the gifts of Santa Claus are contingent on our keeping the law. Well, you can see that this is a disastrous theology to inculcate in young people because it goes strictly against what the gospel teaches, that the good gifts of God are not based upon the keeping of the law. But rather, this Santa Claus myth, it explains and it models to a startling degree fallen man's religion from the beginning of time. Because all of sinful man's religion is based on the idea of good works. That there is a God and He may be watching us some of the time at least, and we'd better try to clean up our act and try to appear before Him in a good way, that we ought to be able to do some works of goodness in order to appease that God so that He will treat us kindly, so that He will deploy His power for our good and not against us in any way. Now there is, and some of you may not be aware of this, so I'm going to provide a little educational content here. There is now a new wrinkle to this Santa Claus theology, and that's what's known as the elf on the shelf. How many of you have not heard of the elf on the shelf? My mother hasn't heard of the elf on the shelf. The elf on the shelf is a new wrinkle into this idea that Santa Claus is watching us and knows what we've been doing. It started in 2005 as a marketing ploy. These two women wrote this book called The Elf on the Shelf, and they created an elf doll to sell, and it's slowly gained to be a best-selling theme around Christmas. And the idea is that Santa Claus sends scout elves to watch the children and report back every night when they go to sleep to the North Pole what they've been up to this day. And this elf on the shelf is, of course, yet another layer of an attempt to try to get the children to behave and not to be rambunctious and rowdy in a season when they're known to be rambunctious and rowdy, which is approaching Christmas. And the way it works is the elf, it hides, and every day it comes back and it perches in a different place. So part of the game is to locate the elf. And maybe it'll be up on a mantle one day and top of the refrigerator the next. But if you touch the elf, then he loses his power to report back to Santa Claus. And so presumably that will be like a dead man's drop or something, a kill switch. It'll tell Santa Claus that you've been bad because you've been messing with the scout elf. And so that's part of the deal for the parents, to be able to put the elf in different places and keep the kids from toying with it and taking it down and playing, using it as a football and tearing it up and so forth. You can't touch the elf or else you'll be in a worse position with Santa Claus when it comes to the gift business. So this elf is supposed to be reporting back to Santa Claus. He's his personal snitch, if you will. Now, some children who are very bold and very rebellious and aren't afraid of the Santa Claus myth, maybe they figured it out, have been said to have one day taken the elf and disappeared it, whereupon the mother said, "Well, where's the elf?" He said, "We don't know. We have no idea the elf's gone." And then later on that day, she went outside and found the elf in a muddy ditch by the front yard. Apparently, the elf on the shelf had become the snitch in the ditch. This is what we do to snitches. They end up dead in a ditch somewhere. So these children are very advanced. You see, they've been watching a lot of mafia movies and things like that. So they know how to deal with snitches like that. Other people have commented other criticisms of the elf on the shelf mentality. The Atlantic columnist Kate Tuttle calls it a marketing juggernaut dressed up as a tradition, whose purpose is to spy on kids and argues that one shouldn't bully your child into thinking that good behavior equals gifts. Washington Post reviewer Hank Stauffer characterized the concept as, quote, just another nanny cam in a nanny state obsessed with penal codes, unquote. Writing for Psychology Today, Dr. David Kyle Johnston calls it a, quote, dangerous parental crutch with much the same reasoning as what he terms the Santa lie. I think his criticism is the one that's the spot-on one. The rest seem a little far-fetched. The following is the political analysis of the elf on the shelf. Professor Laura Pinto suggests it conditions kids to accept the surveillance state and that it communicates to children that, quote, it's okay for other people to spy on you and you're not entitled to privacy, unquote. She argues that if you grow up thinking it's cool for the elves to watch me and report back to Santa, well, then it's cool for the NSA to watch me and report back to the government. The role of play is that kids get to interact with a doll or a video game or what have you, but not so with the elf on the shelf. That rule is that you don't touch the elf. Think about the message that sends. Well, all of this could be solved, of course, if the parents went with an old principle, an old standby principle, not relying upon the elf on the shelf to govern the conduct of the children, but rather perhaps to rely on an older idea, the belt on the shelf, that if you don't behave, you're going to get a whooping. Some parents have reacted to this whole thing along those lines. But the problem with all this is it may teach children that grace is earned by their obedience, which would be contrary to what the gospel preaches, that their obedience ought to earn gifts, that they demand that their obedience earn them gifts, that the fact that they receive gifts proves they are good. There's a one that we all fall into. But in the end, and here perhaps is the greatest tragedy, they get presents whether they were good or not. That's the bottom line. And I wonder how many kids figure this out sooner or later, that really no matter what you did, you still get the same presents. And aren't all of those really the way that we adults look at God? We think about God that we can earn His favor by obedience. That is the premise of all the religions of fallen men, that they can earn God's pleasure by keeping His law. And of course, they never keep the full law. They keep a truncated version of it, the parts that are easy. And they tack on some rituals and some religious activities that they believe will be pleasing to God. And therefore, they should earn some favor with God, even though they have disobeyed God. Their favor will outweigh that. That He will save us because we have earned His favor by obedience. Also, that God owes us good gifts because we are good. And therefore, when we don't receive good gifts, we get angry with God because He's not keeping His end of the deal up. We were so very good, we suppose of ourselves, and yet some tragedy came to us. People write books, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's the whole mentality of the world's religion, that good people ought to expect to get good things. And when they don't, they question God's ethical and moral judgment. They don't realize that the truth of it is that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags in the face of God, that none of us can please Him in order to receive good gifts. We just assume that we can. And then, of course, some people who do live lives of luxury and riches and honors and ease, why, they assume that's because they've been good. They got gifts because they were good. And all you poor, lowly people out there, if you'd just be a little better and try harder, you could probably receive good things from God too. And then finally, of course, is the fallback position. That we're not perfect, but we're good enough that God will let us by in the end anyway. Just like Santa Claus, we might not be perfect, but we get presents anyway every Christmas. So it must be that the rule that our parents have told us about is not really as tight as they would have us believe. And that's the way people treat God. They figure that He'll just let them by because they're good enough and they tried hard enough. Now, it is true that God does see and know all things. Much better than Santa Claus or the Scout Elves, He actually sees and knows everything. And we happen to read, just as the natural order of our reading, Psalm 139, which of course is the principal text of Scripture that describes how God sees and knows all things this morning. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising. I understand this my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Then he says, you know, really it's almost inconceivable for me to understand this. How can God see and know everything? Then he says, there's no way I can run away from you. There's no way I can get away from you. No matter where I am, you'll be there. No matter how dark it is, you'll see everything. Like the darkness is all light to you. Then he goes into a description of how God made him and how wonderful the creation is and how God knew him before he was made and knew all of his parts before they were formed. It's bad enough God knows what we're doing now. God knew everything before we did it. He knows the future, not just the present or the past. But then at the end, look what it says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You see, here's where the Scriptures depart from the Santa Claus theology. That whereas the purpose of little children is to hide from Santa Claus their bad deeds and to put on a good facade, the writer here of this psalm recognizes that God sees and knows all. And rather than seeking to avoid God, he knows that's impossible as well. He cries out to God to search and find all the wicked ways and to lead him in paths of righteousness in the way everlasting. So there is not an attempt to fool God or to bamboozle God or to pretend that he's perfect before God, but rather there is a plea that God will use that sight and that knowledge to root out any wrongdoing, any sin in his life. Well, you see, that goes against the religion of lost men, doesn't it? We're supposed to bootstrap ourselves up on our own power and please God and get what we want. And the other problem, of course, with the Santa Claus theology is that in the real world, God gives good things to evil people. So much so that this creates a conundrum. The righteous, the Lord's people, who've been saved by Him, are fit to be tied at how the wicked prosper. And the righteous often are put down in this world. God gives good gifts to the good and to the bad. Jesus taught about this in Matthew 5. He said, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Then look at what it says at verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So we're to model what God the Father does. He is good to all people, to all nations, to all lands. He gives rain, He gives food, and so forth, even to the ones that are His enemies, even to the wicked. Then He says, if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same. Everybody loves their friends. You don't get any credit for being kind to your friends because they're going to be kind back to you. There's a selfish motive there, you see. But the Lord Jesus says you have to be kind to your enemies or to the wicked around you, just like your Father in heaven is, which goes against the whole theology that shapes the thoughts around our modern Christmas. God gives good things to those who hate Him. Indeed, God gave salvation to us when we were His evil enemies. The Scriptures don't say that God saved us because we were so good. It says He saved us when we were evil, when we were wicked, when we were without hope, when we were sinners. You remember in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were weak, and then Jesus died for who? Helpless, innocent people, basically good people, people who tried hard. No, the ungodly. That's who Jesus died for. That's a gift for people who are ungodly. That's not the way it's supposed to work, but that's the way the gospel works. That's the way God's true religion works. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The gift of salvation through Jesus Christ's blood shedding on the cross was made for us while we were sinners. Not because we were good, but while we were sinners. So you see that there is no earning of the gift of salvation from God. There is the free giving of it to people who don't deserve it, which is all of us who've trusted in Jesus. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Notice the fundamental difference in the way the gift is rendered by God to sinners and the way the gifts are rendered to the children, supposedly by Santa Claus. Supposedly they get them because they've been good. But God gives the gift of salvation to sinners, to rebels, to people who were His enemies. But notice that the gift to us was given not in ignoring our sin. No, the gift was given to us to address our sin. You see, the children hope that Santa Claus will give them presents because they've been good and that He'll ignore their sin. God gives the gift of salvation to sinners in order to address their sin, not to ignore it, to confront it head on, to take it away, to lay it on Jesus' head at Calvary, and to discharge it completely. The principal gift that God gives to poor sinners is to take away their sin and to forgive them and to cleanse them and wash them and declare them righteous, perfect before God for Jesus' sake. You see, God doesn't ignore our sin. He addresses it. He delivers us from it. He pays the awful penalty of judgment for it in the death of His Son in our place. And He wipes away our sin so that He might declare us to be righteous for Jesus' sake. He does not ignore our sin or pass it by. He confronts it directly and seizes it and takes it away. Scripture repudiates the so-called Santa Claus ethic of good deeds earning good gifts. Rather, the good gift is because of the evil deeds. It's because God knew we were sinners and He saw our sin and He had pity and mercy on us that He might not judge us for our sin. And so out of His grace and love for us, He sent His dear Son to be the sacrifice in the place of His poor people to take away our sin, so that we might receive the ultimate good gift, forgiveness of sin, salvation, sanctification, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now another great text of Scripture that describes this all talks about how when we were dead in our sin and all sorts of wickedness and rebellion against God. What does it say, verse 4, Ephesians 2? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here is the clear preaching of the gospel, that God saw all of our sin. He didn't see our goodness, for there was no goodness there. He saw all of our crimes, but He was rich in mercy, and for His great love with which He loved us, He delivered up His Son to die in our place, that He might grant to us as a gift, without works on our part, salvation. And notice that this gift fulminates and expands and explodes throughout all the ages of time. See, it says, in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is a gift that doesn't just happen at once. It happens at once, and then it expands in glory and in honor and in value to us throughout the ages to come. God's goodness confronts our evil works and forgives them and takes away our sin. And it works in us obedience and sanctification. You know, if there was some present that Santa Claus could give children that would cause them to behave, that'd be a real miracle, wouldn't it? But alas, there is none. Alas, there is none. There's no present we could give other people that'll cause them to be better and to do good. But you see, the Lord's present to us does work in us works of righteousness in obedience to the Father's will, because He has changed us, because He has taken away our sin and our judgment and given us this great gift. The great exchange is expressed very simply but directly in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. You see, if you got the present you deserve based on your conduct, God's Word says that would be death. That'd be the just payment for our crimes. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice carefully why the gift of God must be by grace through faith and not of works. We read Romans 4. It gives an interesting insight into why it has to be a free gift of God, not based on our works. We have no good works. But notice what he says in Romans 4. He's talking about Abraham. And he says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, that is, through the keeping of the law, through good works, but through the righteousness of faith, that is, believing God's promise and God granting repentance and forgiveness and righteousness to those who trust in Him. For if they were of the law heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Now, why is it that if God had a system of gifts of salvation based on keeping the law, why would that make the promise of none effect? Well, because nobody can keep it. The law only works wrath. That's what he says in verse 15. The law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, if God's going to promise salvation to a people that He loves, He's got to do it in such a way that His promise will not fall to the ground. And if it depends on us, then the promise will fail. And God couldn't, He wouldn't make a promise to His people of salvation and forgiveness of sin that could fail because His people were too weak, too venal, too vain, too soft, too silly, too sinful. No, He made it based upon faith in the promise, that He would give it as a matter of free grace to those who trusted in Jesus, so that the promise would not depend upon our labors or our obedience or our keeping some list of rules. You remember what it says in John 8? It says that what the law could not accomplish through the weakness of the flesh, the Lord Jesus came in the flesh and accomplished all the law in the place of His people. Jesus is the only one that could be given gifts based on His obedience. Why? Because He was perfectly obedient. But all the rest of us, if it depended on our obedience and keeping the law, why, then the promise would never be received. But God made it by grace through faith so that the promise might be sure to them that trust in Him. Because God desired to save His people, and because works obedience always fails because of the weakness of the flesh, God made it a promise received by faith, not by works, so that the promise might be sure. Now, having overthrown the Santa Claus view of God in salvation, it is very strange and sad that some Christians perpetuate that same view when it comes to the Christian life. And this is what you'll hear. God can't bless you unless you obey Him. You got to earn God's grace by keeping His word and doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this brings us to the idea of dissatisfaction with the gift. Sometimes God gives us a gift that we don't like, and therefore we conclude that it's not a good gift. But God only gives good gifts to His people. So whatever gift He gives us, whether it be riches, money, power, fame, a new car, a nice house, or whether it be poverty and distress and trouble and discipline, all those are good gifts. It's just that we aren't looking at them at the right way as God does, that whatever He does for His people that He loves is going to be good. He's the Father that knows what's best, and we're the young children who have very little insight into what's best for ourselves, just like little children have little insight into what's best for them. They think it's not best. They go to bed at a certain time and get up and go to school and have to do their chores and have to clean up their room and so forth. But all those things are just as good and blessed when imposed on them as are the presents. Why? Because if they don't learn those things, then their life as adults will be broken and will be marred and will be unhappy and full of trouble. So we have a dissatisfaction with some of God's gifts. And therefore we say that if you get something quote unquote bad from God, it's because you're not doing His will or pleasing Him. Couldn't be further from the truth. Whether you're pleasing Him or not, He's given you good gifts. It's just that you don't perceive them as good because you don't understand what God's purpose in them is. Maybe His purpose is to reform your conduct, to bring it into line with that of the Lord Jesus. And if it brings it into line with that of the Lord Jesus, then isn't it a good gift after all? Isn't conformity to Christ the goal? Isn't it the purpose? And one day we will see Jesus when we're made like Him. And then we'll understand that every gift that God gave His people was a good gift, and that this idea that we couldn't obtain God's grace without being good people was a complete hoax. It was just like the Santa Claus theology that the world teaches the children. And so everything that God does for us is good. It's all of His grace towards us, we who've trusted in Jesus. We just have to learn to be like obedient children and trust that the Father knows what's best for us. One or two final things. We're often quickly dissatisfied with our Christmas gifts. The toys break. The batteries run down. We age out of them. They are merely temporary distractions, and soon they are, for the most part, put away in the closet or given to the Salvation Army. The gift, in other words, is almost always consumed. But not so with the gift of salvation that God gives to His people who don't deserve it, but that He gives us out of free grace. You remember what Peter says about the present, the gift of salvation. Blessed be God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So He's made us alive and has promised us salvation forever through the resurrection of Christ, by the death and resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. If you could think of one present that somebody gave you that you could say was incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, why isn't that the whole hope of every gift that's received? Always to be dashed on the rocks of reality, that everything we have in this world is corruptible and becomes defiled and it fades away, doesn't it? Specifically of an inheritance, you know, if you obtain $1 million from your dead uncle through a will, pretty soon you'll spend it all. It'll be gone. It'll have faded away. And then you'll be right back where you were, longing for another rich uncle to give you $1 million. But the gift that God gives doesn't ever fade away, does it? It goes on for eternity. It increases more and more throughout the ages. It can't be corrupted. Nothing can defile the salvation which God has granted to His people by the blood shedding of Christ. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. In another place in the same chapter, He says, you know you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Wait a minute. Silver and gold, those are supposed to be uncorruptible, aren't they? But compared to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, silver and gold are corruptible things, detestable things. We have received the gift of the offering of God's Lamb in our place and for our crimes. And therefore, you see, we have received this thing. And even though we are tried in our faith at verse 7, nevertheless, we greatly rejoice because we have the Lord Jesus, whom we've not seen, but we've loved. And though we see Him not yet believe, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this is the present that we celebrate. That we celebrate every Lord's Day, the saving of our souls by the offering of the Lord Jesus in our place, the greatest gift, the gift that cannot be diminished or corrupted, and it doesn't fade away, and wasn't given to us because we deserved it, but was given to us because of our sin, to take them away and to rescue us from death and from judgment. So when we look at Christmas, and if we look aright at the Santa Claus myth, then we see once again the superiority of God's goodness to us. It cannot be compared with the goodness of any man to fellow man, or of any mythical, jolly Saint Nicholas to any group of children. It can't be compared at all. It's incomparable and undescribable, the goodness of God's gift towards us. It's not some cheap plastic present, but it's forever. And notice, it's at a great cost of the dear Lord Jesus, life on the cross given for us. All the presents that we get, maybe the problem is they're too cheap. But you can't say that of what God has given us through Jesus Christ, His Son. He paid the ultimate price that we might have the gift of salvation. And no wonder the Apostle Paul has this to say, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Amen and amen. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures the price Jesus paid to save poor sinners, not to bestow eternal life upon good people, but to save poor, miserable sinners who call out, who cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you cry out to God to be merciful to you in your sin, He's promised He'll save you. The Lord Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And this is the reason, because of the sacrifice that he made, which is pictured in these elements this Lord's Day. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary's tree to take away our sin. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us, that it wasn't based on anything we had done, wasn't based on our obedience, but rather it was in response to our sin, that you sent your dear Son to be a propitiation for the sin of your people, that the wrath of God, that your wrath might fall upon Jesus on the cross and spare your people whom you loved, and that by the bloodshedding of Jesus, our sins are taken away. We're declared righteous for Jesus' sake. You look on us and you see not our crimes, not our filthy spotted garments, but you see that robe of righteousness which Jesus made and which we are clothed in, so that we are in Christ and Christ is with us, and you are happy and receive us for Jesus' sake. We thank you that it won't end at any time. It'll go farther and greater through all eternity, to your praise and glory and to our abundant joy and happiness. And we thank you for this cup he left us to picture that blood that he poured out to make atonement for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of this. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread or drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. "There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free." Number 126.